Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to look at 32 through 34, Moses' ministry fulfilled. We have been with Moses for five books of the Bible. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He has been, no doubt, the greatest pastor who ever lived, the one who saw God face to face, the one who saw more clearly than anyone the Lord God until Jesus appeared, and a man who loved God and who loved his people. Certainly he is the quintessential pastor, and my late stepfather, Mort, was Jewish. He was an Orthodox Jew who became a believer, and I asked him, among the Jews, with all the rich heritage they have of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all, who would be supreme in their eyes? And they said, no doubt, Moses, be above all. He was their leader. And so we're going to see this good and godly man fulfill his ministry with a bit of a sadness of heart, because he cannot go into the promised land because of one transgression, but God's going to be gracious and give him a second chance, if you will, to look at it visually, even though he cannot put his foot on the land. So let's ask the Lord for help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for the privilege of having your word and being able to study it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you're going to just illuminate within us now some wonderful truths we've never seen before. Draw us close to you, Lord. We want to see you. We actually have the privilege of having you in us in a very special way that Moses didn't even have. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to ask you, Lord, to help us to see you clearly tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses is going to give them a song that God told him to do this. He's actually going to speak it. It's a song they're going to be using in the future when they're in captivity, when they've been thrown out of the land because of their apostasy, and they want to know why we're here in Assyria, why are we here in Babylon, why are we here in New York City? Why are we not in our homeland? Because we were unfaithful. And so God's going to tell them in advance what is going to happen to them. In this song, it's the future of Israel. He's going to tell them about their wealth. He's going to bless them with super abundant wealth in that new land of Israel. But that wealth is going to lead to apostasy. Oh, if I had $5 million, I would just sit around and worship God all day long. Not really. Money like that usually ends up leading into apostasy. And I think it was David who said, Lord, give me enough so I don't steal, and not so much that I say, who is the Lord? So God will give us daily what we need. Not too much, not too little. And so here we're going to see that that wealth is going to lead to apostasy. God's going to have to judge her. He'll deliver her, and then he'll avenge her. And this song is going to teach two things, these 43 verses. Number one, that God requires obedience. Obedience, let's say that. Obedience. And then his judgment is righteous. His judgment is righteous. Let's say righteous. So those are the two words we want to think about now, obedience and righteous. And the song is going to talk about how God, first of all, blesses Israel. In verses 1 to 14, here's a song that they're going to have to learn. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So listen to my words, he says, and he gives us the essence of the whole gospel right here, that the name of the Lord is great. Only one thing is higher to God than his name, and that is his word. Well, he is the rock. Peter understood that when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well said. And upon this rock, Jesus, the rock, I'll build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't care what kind of a hell you're going through right now. If you're building on the rock, the solid foundation, you are not going to be moved. And so he is my rock. His work is perfect. Think about these. These words just jump right out at you. He's your rock. His works are perfect, for all his ways are justice. In my life, there seem to be wrong turns. There seem to be mistakes. I think sometimes I'm just in neutral. I think I'm spinning and going nowhere. My late mother Verna used to say, God never wastes a thread. Did you ever do any needlework, any stitching? And you do look through the, you go through the work and you look on the underside of it. Looks pretty chaotic, doesn't it? When the finished work is done, that underside looks terrible. But look at the top and you're going to see an absolute perfect picture. And so our life is like the underside of it sometimes. I don't know why I do this or did that, or why did I have this parent, or why did I go to this school, or this job seemed to be a waste. But he never wastes a thread. And so his ways are perfect. What he's doing in your life and mine is perfect. Let's proclaim that every day. And his ways are justice. It's always right and it's always fair. He's a God of truth. He always tells the truth. There's no injustice with him. He's righteous and he's upright. So tomorrow morning, why don't you get up and say, good morning, Lord. You're my rock. You are perfect. Your ways are perfect. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for your truth. There's no injustice in you. Thank you for being righteous and upright, Lord. Start that way. Instead of having the mully grubs of saying, oh, it's too early to get up. I'm too late for this. I wish I had that. Start thinking about him. Well, now in verses 5 to 9, he's going to talk about their future corruption. Remember, they're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to cross over into the promised land for the first time. And he is preparing them, and he's telling them that they're going to be corrupted. They need to watch themselves. They have corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So this is talking about Israel. It's also talking about any of us apart from the Lord. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So we should see God as our father. And he purchased us. He purchased us with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're not our own. Paul said you should not use your body for your own pleasure, but use your body for his pleasure, to serve him. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So out of the whole world, he carved out this little group of people. Still a little group of people. There are 7.6 billion people in this world, only 15 million Jews, still a very small number. Just over half of them are in Israel, the other half are in Long Island. now they're in Spain and in Argentina and all around the world, but still a small people. But God carved them out, made them special. They're still his special people. And God did the same thing with you. He carved you out in your family. You are the only one who's saved, perhaps, in your family, or there are those who are not saved. But God carved you out. He chose you. Why? I don't know. But thank God he chose you. And so respond accordingly. He says now in verse 10 that he found him in a desert land, talking about Israel. He just gave his goodness to them. He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple or the pupil of his eye. What about your own life? Was there a time when you seemed to be in a desert land, a wasteland? You didn't know the Lord? For 35 years, I did not know the Lord. I was a student of the Bible, and I read the Bible every day, but I didn't really know the Lord. It's just the light just didn't go on because I didn't know who Jesus was. Well, I was in a wasteland. I was in a desert land. And perhaps you were as well. What did he do? He didn't forget about you. He encircled you. He instructed you. He kept you as the pupil of your eye. You know what the pupil of the eye is? That's the most sensitive part. You can scratch your eye, and that's not good. But if you damage your pupil, you really can't see. It's the part you want to protect. And so God protects you as he protects the pupil of his own eye. Here's another beautiful analogy of his relationship with Israel and with us as well. Verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So here's that picture of the eagle. Have you ever studied eagles? It's very interesting when you research them. The mother eagle is very, very intuitive from the Lord, and she'll hover over her little ones. She'll protect them. She'll cover them with her very large wings. And then when it comes time to get them to fly, she will put one of them on her wing, and she'll start to soar, and she'll get very, very high. They can go extremely high. And she'll get up there, and when she thinks the time is right, she lowers the wings, and the little tusker begins to flap, flutter, and head down. She puts the wings right there, catches them again, and flies a little bit further. And then when she feels the time is right, she drops the wings, and the little guy begins to flutter and founder, and down he goes again, and the wings come out. And it's just like teaching a child to walk, right? Those who've had children, you know what it's like. It's never successful the first time or the tenth time. And she keeps doing that until she knows it's right, and the little one is ready, and the wings drop, and that little one flies away. And so God is there to help us. I'm in over my head. I can't do this job. I can't do this marriage. I can't be single. I can't get healing. I can't get out of this financial bind. Be under his wings. He knows how to keep you up. And when you think that you are on your own, he's lowered those wings because you know how to fly with faith to trust in him. Well, there was no foreign God when he touched you and saved you. He was the only one in your heart. But he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. You drank wine, the blood of the grapes. He is going to bless them abundantly in that new land. He has blessed you and me. You have not died yet from a lack of feeding or shelter. He'll always meet your needs. But what happens when you're blessed? All too often, it leads to apostasy. We get comfortable. We begin to put our trust in our resources, the bank account, our good looks, our education, our job, that fancy car, whatever it might be. Well, Israel was like that. Jeshurun, and that's another name for it, means the upright one. Jeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. You see, as we turn from the Lord, we get fat. That's why he says you need to get circumcised. You need to be circumcised in your heart to cut away the fat, the fleshliness of your life. Then he forsook God who made him, scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Just turned away. How do you scornfully esteem the rock of your salvation? Well, you know, we get upset because the construction worker hits his thumb with a hammer and says a bad word or says Jesus Christ, and we think that's the end of the world. Probably not. I think probably what's worse, not that we should curse or use the Lord's name in vain, but probably the worst kind is what I've done, and perhaps you have as well. You just simply have him out of mind and out of sight. Just don't think about him. Just don't think about him at all. And that really is scorning the rock of our salvation. Lord, help me not to forget about you in every moment of every day, in every way. Lord, I tend to forget about you at times. I get my eyes on myself, on others, the world. Help me not to forget about you, should be our prayer. Well, that's just forgetting about him, but then it gets worse. We go out, you know, there's a vacuum. Bob Dylan, as we found out with that song, says everybody's going to serve somebody. And Bob Dylan said it's going to either be the Lord or the devil. And so if you don't serve the Lord, you're going to serve the devil. Because there is a vacuum in your heart that God wants to occupy. And if God's not occupying it, be sure someone else will. Power always moves into a vacuum. Always. I've got four dogs in the back. Some years ago, the alpha dog of the group, beautiful male German Shepherd, J.D., Jesus dog, died. And I watched to see what was going to happen. Dudley and Helen were around. And We had three other dogs there. I was going to say, what's going to happen now that the leader is gone? It didn't take 24 hours for another dog to rise up and take that power. The smallest one of all, Sparky. And he still is in control. He still is the alpha dog. He's 15 or 16 or 17, who knows how old he is. When he goes, and he may never go, but if he does go, there'll be a power vacuum. Another's going to fill it immediately. Well, what about that power vacuum in your heart? I don't have time for Jesus. I don't have time for his word, his people. I can't put him first. I don't want any God over me. Well, there'll be a God, because the devil's going to make sure that you have a God, another God. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So there'll be demons in those gods. Paul tells us not to worship idols and figures because demons want worship. We could take that cross here in front of me on the communion table, and we could say that it reminds us of Jesus and his sacrifice, and that's fine, in remembrance of me. But let's now take that to another level and indicate that you're not going to be blessed unless you touch that cross when you come in and touch that cross when you leave. And your welfare and well-being depends upon your touching that cross. And then we go on to that point of saying you need to worship that cross because in so doing, you're worshiping Jesus. And the devil says, no, no. That piece of metal, I'm going to take over that. And so he begins to inhabit it with demons. Paul talks to the Corinthian church about it. So you might want a little reminder of the Lord, but don't make that the object of your worship and attention. That's why we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, right? Well, what happens when they spurn him? Verse 19, he has to judge them. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. You see, he hides his face from us when we sin. That's what Jesus was feeling on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the Father could never be separated from the Son or the Holy Spirit, but the Father had to look away. He could not look upon my sins upon Jesus on the cross. And when you and I sin, the Father has to look away. That's why Isaiah says, his hand is not short that it cannot save, his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you. No, you didn't lose your salvation, but you've lost your sweet fellowship. We all know what that's like. I used to be the one in the family that had to stand up to mother at the age of 13, 14, and 15. I had to correct her on her parental skills for the other kids in the family. And in so doing, I ended up usually in my room without the evening meal. And I thought I was running the family instead of mother and dad, and I found out that that wasn't quite the case. And so I was upstairs without the meal, defending other kids who now had long since forgotten about me, enjoyed their meal, went out to play. But there I was alone. Did I have a relationship with mother? Was I still her son? Yes. Did I have fellowship with mother? No, no, no. What did I have to do to have fellowship with mother? Come back and say, I'm sorry, Mom. Forgive me. And oh, by the way, in our house, if you missed a meal, you missed the meal. That meant until the next day. You did not come down at 3 o'clock in the morning. We got one of those at the house who sneaks in at 3 in the morning to get a meal. No, in that day, you had to wait until the next day. I had to say, I'm sorry. Fellowship was not there. It was broken. Somebody once said that our relationship with God is like a steel cable. Can't cut it. We're saved. But that fellowship is like a thin thread, and the slightest sin can sever it. But forgive me, Lord. Brings that fellowship right back. Well, then he goes on to say now that verse 22, a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It will consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Jesus is a consuming fire. But John the Baptist said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That fire will work against you as far as burning up your rewards in heaven. At the judgment seat, also can burn up your relationships here, your finances here, your marriage here, or that fire can purify. My mother took that road and said, Lord, you turn up the fire in my life 100 degrees and burn out of me all that displeases you. Fire is going to have to either purify you or destroy that which is not of God. So be wise and say, Lord, burn out of me what's not right. Well, God goes on to talk about the results of his judgment. I will heap disasters on them. I'll send my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence, bitter destruction. I'll send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There'll be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child, and the man of gray hairs. Talking about the terrible destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 by Assyria. Later on, 586 BC, destroyed by Babylon. But think about our own lives. Again, think of what happens to us when we don't serve God. How many have been hurt seriously by disease, by drug overdose, by other sins, not to mention relationships, losing jobs, losing so much by not putting God first in our lives. Verse 26, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I'll make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they would say, our hand is high, and it's not the Lord who has done all this. So I felt like destroying you. But I didn't want your enemies to come in and say that they were stronger than I, and that they were the ones that really destroyed you, and so I redeemed you. I brought you back. I love you. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. So when you and I are deep in sin, we are not wise. We're not understanding. It's kind of like being in temporary insanity. It's like a temporary insanity. Kelly's starting to work on something, which is going to be a sermon. And I'm not going to steal her thunder. She gave me a little clue of what she's going to do on that. And she's going to talk about Christian schizophrenia. And I said, oh, yeah. I said, I've talked about that too. Every born-again Christian should be schizophrenic. How about that? What is schizophrenic? Cheap definition of it, several personalities going on, right? How about the Apostle Paul? The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man within me, who can deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8 of Romans, Jesus Christ. You've got a new nature, perfect and pure, led by God. You've got an old nature, corrupt and evil, led by the devil himself. And it goes on and it fights within us constantly, doesn't it? And so we're not proposing schizophrenia, but don't be upset when you find that the good that you want to do, you don't do, and the evil you don't want to do, you do. That's not really me. That's the old nature. It's dead. I reckon it dead. And I am a new creation in Christ. So don't be discouraged. There have been Christians who've been so discouraged, pastors so discouraged, they have committed suicide because they thought that they should be able to live entirely out of the new nature, and the old nature began to come forward. One quick testimony about a pastor who did commit suicide because he was hooked on pornography, and he had said, his testimony, that I'll never be the man that Jimmy Swaggart was. And Jimmy Swaggart fell through sexual misconduct, and I'll never be able to be delivered. And he took his own life. I pray that Jimmy is well, and he's still ministering, and I presume has been able to find firmer ground, and we are grateful for that. But you don't compare yourself with anybody else, and you don't give up. So there is a battle going on. And there's an old saying that Bill Bright said this at Campus Crusade. The old nature and the new nature within you is like a black and white dog fighting. This is not a racial comment, it's just that's the words he used, a black dog and a white dog. Which one's going to win? The one you feed. The one you feed is going to win, not as far as eternal destiny, but as far as your life here on earth. Feed the old man's going to win. Feed the new man in Christ, that one's going to win. Well, he's going on to say here that we have that victory in the Lord if we'll trust in him. Let's continue on this song. This is quite a long song, isn't it? Israel lacks discernment. Look at verse 28. They have no understanding. That's where we left off. They're not wise. And look how foolish they are. Verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? So you cannot lose unless the Lord surrenders you. How would he surrender you if you don't stay close to him? If you play with the devil, you play with the world, you play with the flesh, he'll have to surrender you. Again, not for your salvation. I was still mom's kid upstairs, but I was hungry until I got back into fellowship. You're still God's. But if you're out there just playing around in the world, he's going to surrender you. And he'll let you go as low as you can go until you look up and see the rock. Verse 31, their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, all about sin. Their grapes are grapes of gall. See, this is the world. Oh, those sweet grapes of sin. It's going to be very bitter to the taste, isn't it? Their wine is the poison of serpents, the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, he says, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Then he says in verse 36, God has compassion. He will avenge her. Mother had compassion on me. She took me back into the bosom of her love when I would be able to say I'm sorry and behave myself. And so God is the same with us as well. He's always ready to take us back. Verse 36, the Lord will judge his people, have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. You see, when you and I are weak, we come to him, that's when we're strong. He has compassion. Smartest thing you can say is, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. And I do that all day long, and I'm working on the computer or I'm doing things around here mechanically, and I'm amazed at how much I don't know. And I just say, wisdom, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. And I was just working on a project out there, and I said, I don't know how to solve this thing. I was deep into this word problem. Lord, I can't do it. I don't know what to do. There's nobody else I can call on. And boom, the answer comes. So call on him. He has compassion on us. He says in verse 37, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. No, there's no other God who can help us. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. We need to get that into our heart. No God. He's not a better God. He's not even the best God. He's the only God. And if we're not looking to him, we have no God except the God of our own making, the God of our own preferences and passions. I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver me from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, those are the nations, everybody else but the Jews. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He'll provide atonement for his land and his people. Key word there is atonement. He'll provide covering. Covering in the Old Testament, the word kofar means to cover the sins, because there was no way to remove sins in the Old Testament. All the blood of the animals that Hebrews talks about was to simply cover sin until the true atonement could come through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came, he died on the cross and he carried our sins. At the whipping post, he had those wounds on his back, the stripes, the spear thrust in him. And Isaiah says that by those wounds we're physically healed. And so the atonement becomes what's important. It becomes the key to the whole of the Christian movement. The atonement is what separates the believer from the non-believer. How many are believers in this world? We don't know. Fear not, little flock. But the non-believer doesn't believe that Jesus is the one who has provided atonement, satisfaction. In the New Testament, atonement means removal. He removes the sins completely. So the unbeliever does not see Jesus as the atonement. The believer says, Jesus is my atonement. My sins are removed. But then even in Christendom, we divide. This church was Calvary Chapel of Albany for 13 years. I was ordained by the Calvary Chapel movement. And then one day I clearly saw that the atonement for Jesus covered not just sins, but sicknesses, sorrow, poverty, all that comes from sin. And I called the head of the movement and I said, I do believe that all healing, including physical healing, is in the atonement. And I guess I have to leave. And he said, yes, you do. You cannot be part of our movement and believe that physical healing is in the atonement. So the atonement becomes very central, not only to those who are believers and those who are not, but to what extent are you truly seeing Jesus as your atonement? Now, you can get to heaven by believing he cleansed you from your sins, but didn't heal your sicknesses. Most Christians believe that. Most Christians believe that Jesus died for our sins. And you can hear them, a lot of these great evangelists in the past, come up to the altar and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's atonement for sin. But they don't get their hands out and their oil out and lay hands upon you to believe for your physical healing, because Jesus does not become the atonement for physical healing for them. That's why of all the evangelists, and who wants to compare? Shakespeare says comparisons are odious. But the one that I admire the most in my lifetime, who actually has reached more people in the person than any other, is Reinhard Bonnke. Coming out of Germany, moving mostly into Africa, Reinhard Bonnke has spoken to 1 million at a time in a large stadium. But Bonnke doesn't just preach the word. He lays hands upon the sick to rebuke sickness and poverty and everything that concerns us. And so God is wanting to do that as well. Gentiles, verse 43, there is hope. For those watching on television, if you're a Gentile, God loves you. He wants for all these blessings to be yours through Jesus Christ. Well, we're coming now toward the end of Moses' life. He's giving this wonderful song to them. And in verses 44 to 52, he is being prepared now for his death. So Moses came with Joshua. Joshua is going to succeed him. He came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all these words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, and pay attention to the final words of somebody before he or she dies. Unless that person is heavily medicated, delusional, or has Alzheimer's, those words that they say toward the end of their lives are very important. Dudley and Helen helped me with mother and dad toward the end of their lives. And I had 7 years to take care of mom and dad and to hear every day their words of wisdom. To be sure that as they got older, their words were fewer. And I realize that as I'm talking to people now, except for a sermon like this, my words are fewer, which means I'm either getting wiser or older or whatever. But in any event, pay attention to those final words. They're very, very important. So this is when he's now giving his final words. Verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Pay attention to God's word. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it's your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So, final words on Moses basically is, follow God's word. Pay attention to it. If you've got a chance to share with your loved ones around you, your kids, your grandkids, may that be your last word to them. Love the Lord, follow his word. Let that be your final thing. So now the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Verse 49, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So God is not going to change his mind. It's sad that that one occasion would keep Moses out of the promised land. What happened there at Meribah was the people were thirsty. It was toward the end of the 40 years of the wilderness. Moses recalls at the beginning of their journey, they were thirsty, and God had said on that occasion, take your rod and strike the rock, and from the rock will come water. And the needs were met. Now, almost 40 years later, again they're thirsty, and God simply said, speak to the rock. The rock, of course, symbolically is referring to Jesus, and Paul tells us that that rock followed them through the wilderness, meaning that Jesus followed them all the way through, providing everything they possibly could need. But God simply said, speak to the rock. And Moses was angry, and he disobeyed God, and he misrepresented God, and he took his rod, and he struck the rock twice, and said, must we bring forth water for you, you rebels? And so he disobeyed God, misrepresented God, and exalted himself in the place of God. I'm meeting your needs. And God said, that's not good. To whom much is given, much is expected. That's it. You will lead the people to the promised land, but you will not set one foot on the promised land. It may seem harsh, but God is not only merciful and compassionate, but he's just. If he just winked at our sins and did not require the payment, that would not be justice. That would not be right. And so here he is able to get to the land, and God is merciful. He gives them the chance to see the land. And so he stands on top of that mountain on the eastern side of the Jordan, and probably with some kind of a camera fisheye, which can bring the whole land, north, south, east, and west, into view. He sees all of Israel through the naked eye. And then God is going to bless him. We'll see in chapter 34 how he dies. One more blessing now from Moses. In those days, the patriarchs would bless their family. We saw it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those blessings had tremendous power. Blessings of parents this day have tremendous power. Lay your hands on your kids. Lay your hands on your grandkids and bless them in the name of the Lord. Chapter 33, Moses here is praising God for his blessings. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. Underline that. He loves the people. He loves Israel. He loves my wife, Kelly. He loves me. He loves all who are in him. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was the king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And now he is going to bless every single tribe. Even as Jacob blessed each of his children, if you have the chance to bless your children upon leaving this earth, do so. And he now goes, first of all, with Reuben, who's the firstborn. He has a blessing of survival. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Then he blesses Judah for military success. This he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. Judah will bring forth the kings, from whom will come the greatest king of all, Jesus Christ. Then, verse 8, he blesses Levi, the tribe of the priests, for fruitful ministry. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They'll put incense before you. See, this is the priestly duties, a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord. Accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So bless that fruitful ministry of being priests. Then he goes to Benjamin for security. Verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long. He shall dwell between his shoulders. I love that image of dwelling between the shoulders. You see the pictures, not just in the old days, but even today, back in the days of the Indians, the Indian women would have the babies on the middle of their back. I've seen gals today with knapsacks on their backs and the little babies between their shoulders. Safest place for the child. Not carrying it, not walking, but just between your shoulders. Dwell between the shoulders of Almighty God. Lord, I'm feeling like I want to sin. I want to walk out on my own. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I'm so desperate. Lord, help me to realize that you're carrying me between your shoulders. There's no safer place than that. Well, he goes on to say, verse 13, about Joseph. Oh, how faithful Joseph was. Prosperity for that tribe. Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing of come on the head of Joseph, on the crown of his head, of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn. He was wonderful. His great military success for him, like horns of the wild ox, together with them he'll push the peoples to the ends of the earth. The 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Those are the sons of Joseph. Then we see Zebulun and Issachar. They're going to get their prosperity from the sea, the Mediterranean. Of Zebulun, rejoice, Zebulun, in going out. Issachar, in your tents. They'll call the peoples to the mountains. There they'll offer sacrifices of righteousness. They'll partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. And then for Gad, a blessing for military might, verse 20. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion, tears the arm, the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. That became the tribe of the lawgivers. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgment with Israel. That Dan was the tribe of the judges. Dan coming up right now. Dan's going to be strong and yet cautious. Dan is a lion's whelp. He'll leap from Bashan of Naphtali, way up in the north. Naphtali is satisfied with favor. Naphtali is going to have prosperity, full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. Asher is going to have strength and prosperity. Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. That oil is olive oil. It's a sign of richness and plenty. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so your strength shall be. That's something to pray for me. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. As your days, so shall your strength be. We tend to think as we get older, we have to get weaker. Sure, there's a certain aging process, to be sure. But we're going to see a man that did not lose his strength right up until the end. Moses. So, Lord, may Pastor Jerry have strength as his days may be. Put your own name in there as well. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens. Now we're going to see in verse 26 to 29, he's praising God for his prosperity, the military strength toward Israel, and towards Jeshurun, the upright one. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you in his excellency in the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's your refuge, and he has everlasting arms underneath you. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall be tread down, and you shall tread down their high places. Nothing but blessing for those who will follow the Lord, who will be blessed of the Lord, and she will come to know the Lord. Israel does not know the Lord yet, but she will come. She'll be put through the fire of affliction, known as the tribulation time, and then she'll be brought into the millennium, pure and holy and righteous. Chapter 34, one of the ones I always hate to say goodbye to some dear friends. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, up to the north, Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah to the south, way over to the western sea of Mediterranean, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, this is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And so the great man goes on to his reward. He had the distinction that, to my knowledge, no human being has ever had, including Jesus Christ, the only man to be buried personally by God. Jesus, God himself, of course, was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus, but God took care of burying Moses himself. No one ever knew him face to face the way Moses did. Jude tells us there was a battle before the burial. Satan was so angry that he came down and tried to steal the body. God sent Michael, the archangel, to fight against Satan. There was a great, great battle over this body as to who was going to be able to get it. And then God finally stepped in, took the body, and buried it himself. But Moses did two things. He loved God. He loved his people. When they were naughty, he said, "Take me instead of them." He preferred himself over those he served. He summarized the gospel. He summarized the Ten Commandments. He summarized the 613 laws. As Jesus said, it's all summarized in loving God and loving me. Moses did that. Let's do the same. All you need is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for Moses. What a man. I look forward to meeting him. Peter, James, and John saw him 1,500 years later at the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Elijah and Jesus. I look forward to standing in line to shake his hand. Thank you, Lord, for his example, loving you, loving people, being faithful. He made a mistake, we all do, but you forgave, and he understood, and he was faithful to the end. May that be our portion as well, in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.